All right, there's nobody here but us tonight. We're going to have a good time.
Amen.
We're glad you're here. Hope you all had a good Father's Day. I did. I had my three girls here. My son wasn't able to make it, but had those three girls. And I'll tell you what, of course they outnumber the boy. Poor Robert doesn't stand a chance. But I like to be around those girls. And the older they are, they're reverting back to their childhood. When they were little, they loved their daddy. And I loved them. And it's that way now. They're wonderful people. God has been good to our family. He saved all of us. And we have God's assurance that we'll be together in glory. And that makes it worthwhile. Let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4 tonight for a little while. Second Kings chapter 4. Let's look at verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. The statement I want to get out of this is that this lady was a great woman. And I got interested in on the subject of greatness. What does God call great? Let me give you a little background to this story, a little historical background. It happened approximately 850 years before Jesus came. That's the time. At the death of Solomon in 945 BC, the kingdom of Israel had divided. There were the 10 northern tribes that retained the name Israel. And the two southern tribes took the name Judah, or Judea, as it may be called. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king of the two tribes of Judah. And a fellow by the name of Jeroboam became the king, the ruler, of the 12 tribes of Israel. This particular event occurred during the reign of a king by the name of Jehoram. Now you've heard of Ahab and Jezebel, I'm sure, because they had quite a reputation, both of them. And they had a son, and his name was Jehoram. It said of him in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 2, that he, Jehoram, wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So Ahab had made an image of Baal and had the people worshiping that image. And now then his son comes on the scene, and he destroyed that. The Lord took note of it, of course. Now, back at that time, God had a prophet in their midst. His name was Elisha. Elisha was raised on a farm. His daddy was a farmer by the name of Shaphat. Elisha worked on his father's farm, and one day Elijah the prophet came by and chose Elisha to become his companion. And later on, when Elijah went to heaven in that whirlwind, when that chariot came down after him, he left his mantle behind. And Elisha took Elijah's mantle and continued the prophetic prophecy. So this story here is wound around Elisha. You know, the older I get, the more often I wonder what kind of mark I've made in the world. See, you ever think about things like that? It's kind of silly. After I'm gone, what will people remember me by? What have I done here on this earth? Have I made any difference? In this chapter, we're introduced to this unnamed woman. The Bible declares her to be great. And I don't think he was talking about her size. She was a great woman. And apparently she left her mark on this world because of her greatness. And if we can look here and find some things about this woman that cause her to be called great, maybe we can learn the secret of her greatness and we can imitate what she did. And by doing that, we too may become great. What did she do that qualified her for that title of greatness? So we look at this woman in the context of 2 Kings chapter 4. We can perhaps better understand her by figuring out what she wasn't. She was not of royal blood. She was not a princess, the daughter of a king and queen. She was not of high social status. Far from it. She wasn't wealthy. There's no indication that she was filthy rich. She was just a country woman, a farmer's wife. She was not endowed with any special skills or talents or knowledge. And she was probably not strikingly beautiful. She wasn't a queen or a savior for her people like Esther was. She wasn't a military leader or a judge like Deborah was. She didn't have a child who became great and contributed to her greatness like Hannah did with her son Samuel. She did not lead her people to God as the woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. So if we can discover the secret of her greatness, her life was characterized by some things that we should find in our lives. In verse 8, we find that she was a hospitable woman. Did you notice that? When Elisha passed by, she constrained him to eat bread. He's walking down that dusty road, he and his servant Gehazi, on their way doing the Lord's work. And she said, well, come on in the house and I'll fix you something to eat. And she did. And she did that every time that he came by. He turned in thither to eat bread. And that's one of the ingredients of her greatness, I think. She had a servant's heart. Reading on here, we find that she and her husband even built an extra room onto their house just for Elisha. And they furnished it with a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. That's all they needed back in those days. And it became the prophet's chamber. And every time that Elisha came by there, he always had a place to stay. He would drop in and rest and refresh himself there in the prophet's chamber that they had built for him. I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit, the divine author of the scriptures, took time to tell us and the space to identify those specific items of furniture in his room, but he didn't even give us this woman's name. Now, what she did probably didn't make the headlines of the Shunem Daily News. Probably not too many people in the community even took notice of what she did. But God did, and her greatness is forever embedded in the ink of God's Word, our Bible, forever. Many people struggle about getting involved in the service of the Lord because they think that they have to do something great, some strong feat of good works, valor. There are some that think that if it's not some put me in the spotlight deed, then it's not worth the effort. Why should I bother? What kind of service is God looking for? What does he expect of us? I look back over 63 years of ministry, and I certainly haven't done anything that I would call great. I don't know as if I were the one passing out the accolades whether I would ever call myself great or not. I haven't built a mega church. I haven't won a multitude of souls to Christ. I haven't published any books. I haven't made a name for myself. I've just tried to serve the Lord, doing what he called me to do, and being faithful in his service. Maybe the answer is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul said this: whatsoever you do. Now, whatsoever is all inclusive, isn't it? Just as whosoever believeth on him shall be saved, that means anybody and everybody can. And when he says, whatsoever you do, that means anything that you do and everything that you do. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, whether you do something with your hands or whether you say something, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is that too hard for us to follow? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That covers the whole spectrum of service for God, doesn't it? And Jesus, over in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, gives us the spirit in which this work is to be done. Listen to what he says. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's why Jesus came, and that's what he did. Go back and check his ministry out. He was the most selfless individual you will ever find. Everything that he did was for someone else, even to his death on the cross, when he died for our sins. It was for us. Now, if this woman's friend or neighbor was in trouble or in need, you didn't have to tell her what to do. She saw the need, she knew what to do, and she did it. And then in verse 13, we see another aspect of her greatness. In verse 13, the prophet Elisha was so appreciative of what she had done for him that he wanted to do something for her in return. That's usually the result when you do something nice to somebody. They want to do something nice to you to kind of repay you, you know. That's another incentive for us to do good, because it'll make somebody else want to do good. So he told her, he said, "Thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?" Would you like for us to put in a good word for you with the authorities? And she replied in as many words and says, "I appreciate your offer, but I've got my home and my family. My basic needs are provided for, and I really don't need anything." Now here she had an opportunity to better herself, so to speak. But she didn't, because she was content with what she had. We live in a world where everybody seems to want more. A bigger house, a newer car, a better job, more money. And the list goes on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul recounts the history of the children of Israel during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness before they went into the promised land under Joshua. And the whole story, read it and check it out, is summed up in, "Not enough. We want more." They were not content. They were not satisfied. Not satisfied with God, who he was, or what he had provided for them. It's almost as if God were not able to satisfy them. Oh, they were so much like we are today. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul gives us the secret of contentment. Listen to his words. In respect of want, I've learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Whatsoever state I'm in, I have learned to be content. This woman was content. Contentment is not based on how much money you have in the bank. Contentment is not based on how big your house is or how important your job is or if there's a new car in your driveway or even if you're healthy. Contentment has nothing to do with what we have, because no matter what we have, we always want more. We'd like to have more. You may remember the illustration, you've heard it so many times, about the half glass of water. A content person will see a half full glass. A discontented person will see a half empty glass. It's not what you don't have, but it's being thankful for what you do have. Now, get down to verse 18, and we find that this woman's son was out in the field with his father. They were harvesting their wheat or barley or whatever it was they were growing. And the little fellow got a real bad headache. Now, sounds to me like he might have had a heat stroke out there in the field. The father had one of the hired hands carry him to the house to his mother. And this mother took her little boy and she bathed his fevered brow, but he died in her arms. How tragic. She took his little body and laid it on the bed in Elisha's chamber. She closed the door and went out. She didn't tell her husband that the child had died. But she went out to the field and she told him, I'm going to the school of the prophets at Mount Carmel to see Elisha. Her husband said, is anything wrong? And she says, no, everything's okay. So she started out. And as she neared the place where Elisha was, he saw her coming, and he sent his servant Gehazi down the road to meet her. And when he came to her, he asked her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child? And she answered, it is well. Somebody wrote a song about that that echoes in my mind. It is well with my soul. And I think this might be where they got the idea for that song. It is well, she said. Was everything okay? Certainly not. I wouldn't say so. Her son was lying dead back home, and she knew it. And if you've ever lost a child, you know what grief and heartache this mother must have been going through. And she was there to ask Elisha to do something about it. She didn't know what else to do. She went to Elisha and asked him, as it were, to do something unprecedented. Something that had never been done before. Something unheard of. But in her heart, she knew, she had the faith to believe that everything would be all right. Now that's faith. To this great woman, Elisha was her link with God. No matter what the end result, she wasn't going to leave God. Have you ever known someone when they were faced with a tragedy, they would turn to God in prayer and supplication? And when things didn't work out the way that they wanted it to, they blamed God for it. And they turned their backs on Him. I remember in my first pastorate, one of the first calls I made at Azle Baptist Temple right outside Fort Worth. I visited a home there and invited the people in the house to church, and that man said, "No way, I wouldn't go to church, blankety blank," and he began to curse and such as that. Come to find out that he had lost a child. And before that child had died, he prayed and asked God for it to live, and it didn't live. It died, and he got mad at God, and he wouldn't have anything to do with God, God's people, or God's house. Amazing. But not this mother, not her. Here's something else great about her. She revealed a faith that believed that God would hear and answer her prayer. Now, sometimes we may not like the answer that we get. And we may not agree with God. And we may not understand the answer. But that doesn't mean that God is against us. That does not mean that He is punishing us in some way. We go to the Lord, we present our petitions before Him, and no matter the outcome, no matter how things turn out, we've got to tell God, "I will never leave you. I'll trust you to do the right thing." And then accept what God sends into our lives and make the best of it. Because God will send us the Spirit of grace that will help us to bear whatever has come into our lives. I believe that with all my heart. Now, the outcome of this story is a classic. Of course, Elisha went down there to Shunem, and he went into his chamber where his bed and his stool and his lampstand and his table were. And there's this little boy's body laying there on the bed. Her son was restored to life. But that's not the focal point of my message this evening. If you want your life to count for something, you don't necessarily have to do anything great that the world calls great. You don't have to have a street named after you. Think, I've been here a long time on this street, Nolan Avenue, and been here, faithful to this church and all of that. And I can just imagine. I die and city council gets together and says, you know, that Wetzel fellow was a great guy and a faithful preacher and all such as that. Let's change the name of the street from Nolan Avenue to Wetzel Avenue. I can just see something like that happening, you know. You don't have to have a street named after you or a highway. You don't have to have some building named after you. You don't have to have them take your birthday and make a national holiday out of it to be great in God's sight. You don't have to invent something that the world can't get along without or make a ton of money to be great in the sight of God. All we have to do is like this Shunammite woman. We perform little acts of service that the world may never notice. Or we may go through life in the spirit of contentment. Or we may have a faith that no matter what happens to us or our family, we can say everything's going to be all right because God is in charge. No matter what the outcome is, let's never leave God out because He is never going to leave us nor forsake us. Appreciate you being here tonight. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to spend a little time here in your word, fellowship that we have around the word of God. I pray tonight that our hearts might have been touched by the greatness of the Shunammite woman who ministered to Elisha so long ago. You called her great, and her name is written in infamy. She'll be there when all the worlds have faded away. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege to serve you even today. Help us to just relax and let you have your way in our hearts and lives. Help us to commit our way to you and trust in you and let you bring whatever it is you have for us to pass. Help us to do your will and to always be willing to do whatever you give us to do. We don't do this for our own glory. We want no glory. We want you to have all of the glory. And I pray, Father, that you will bless this congregation tonight. There are not many of us, but Lord, we love you and we thank you for the privilege to meet here tonight in this service. Bless each one present. Bless those that are absent from us. Watch over those that are traveling on the highways tonight and give them a safe journey to their destination. Watch over us now. Bring us back again Wednesday night for our Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting. And use us in your service. For your name's honor and glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for coming.